If you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4:4 will be our text for this evening. Probably a lot of you wouldn't even need to look at your scriptures because you probably have this verse memorized. Of course, it's been a few weeks since we've been here in Philippians, and let me just real quickly regather where we have been. When we started chapter 4 a few weeks ago, we also started a new section in this book, and really the last major section of exhortations that Paul is giving to the Philippian believers. Really, you could kind of sum up verses 1 through 9 there in chapter 4 as a final call by Paul to unity and joy among the Philippian believers. Now, of course, we said when we started this particular portion that you cannot isolate chapter 4 section here from what was said at the end of chapter 3. It's very vitally important to understand that there is a connectedness there between the two chapters. And what was said at the end of chapter 3, we are citizens of heaven. And really, as we said before, what Paul is trying to urge upon us there at the end of chapter 3 is that we must have an eternal perspective. The only way that you and I are going to be able to deal with the practical issues and problems that we face in everyday life is if we are seeing it through a proper theological perspective, an eternal perspective. And if we don't, the pressures, the stresses, the disappointments in life are no doubt going to squeeze us and put us in a pinch. And we're going to have a lack of peace, which, by the way, is another very important thread that we see woven through these first 9 verses in chapter 4. You certainly see that heightened as we move our way through this in the last few verses of this chapter. I also mentioned that the first verse of chapter 1, you have this word, stand fast. That really is the sort of controlling or dominant verb over this whole section in chapter 4, the first verse 9. And so what you really have, the contextual ingredients, there are three of them that we find in this section of chapter 4, is you see, and they're all with P's, okay, just to help you remember them. You see the idea of stand fast, or we'd say perseverance. You see a proper perspective. And then you also have this idea of peace. You could entitle this portion, as I said before, this way. We are to pursue peace by persevering in the eternal perspective. Now, the last time we were here, we honed in on these two ladies, Euodias and Syntyche, and we talked about one element that is going to be peaceful in the Christian life if they are maintaining this persevering eternal perspective is they're going to have peaceful partnership with other believers. They're going to have a peaceful relationship with other Christians in the church. And so now we come to verse 4 in chapter 4, and we see another element, a second element of peace that the believer is going to have as they are persevering in the eternal perspective. And since I'm alliterating everything with P's, see if you can pick up on it as we read verse 4 of chapter 4. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. The 19th century Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle said the following. He said, the true Christian is the only happy man because he can sit down quietly and think about his soul. He can look behind him and before him. He can look within him and around him and feel all is well. He can think calmly about his past life, and however many and great his sins, take comfort in the thought that they are all forgiven. He can think calmly about things to come and yet not be afraid. Sickness is painful. Death is solemn. The judgment day is an awful thing, but having Christ for him, he has nothing to fear. He can think calmly about the holy God whose eyes are on all his ways and feel, he is my Father. I am weak and I am unprofitable, yet in Christ he regards me as his dear child and is well pleased. Oh, what a blessed privilege it is to be able to think and not be afraid. This testimony of peace that Ryle is speaking of here is really the testimony that every one of us ought to have as Christians. That we can look, as he says, before us and behind us and within us and around us and say and feel all is well. But if you're truthful here tonight, There are moments in your life, are there not, that you don't feel all as well. You lack that peace. There is disturbance in your life. That stabilizing peace seems to be lacking. What is going wrong? Well, here's what's going wrong. We can look around, before and behind and within and all around us. We're going to lack peace if we are not, first of all, looking up. Because it is when we look up and gain God's eternal perspective on our life circumstances, the good and the bad, it's until we look up and see His perspective that we will have the peace. And so what we see here in chapter 4, verse 4, and what we have a hard time with, is ultimately we want to rebel against a command. Here's the command: rejoice. And so what we have here in this very short, power-packed verse is a verse that is refocusing our attention on a command of praise. It's peaceful praise. And yet everything in our sinful flesh wants to rebel against this praise. But everything in our redeemed heart longs to obey this command. So this evening I want to preach to you along the following lines. Pursue peaceful praise by persevering in the eternal perspective. Now that sounds like a nice grand notion. What does it mean? Well, let's try to answer that proposition by looking at a few questions. First of all, what is the commanded activity of peaceful praise? Pretty simple. You could probably get it. It's summed up in one word. What is that one word? Rejoice. Okay, good. Rejoice. All right, well, that sounds good. Well, what does the peaceful praise of rejoicing mean? Obviously, it's important enough if Paul finds it necessary to repeat it twice in this very short verse. Now, we don't know maybe the exact reasons why he felt it necessary to repeat this, but it would seem that perhaps he was anticipating some objections from the Philippians. Perhaps the Philippians would have said something like, okay, you're telling us to rejoice, Paul, but seriously, though, I mean, do you realize that there are all these infightings in our church? Do you realize that there are these false teachers that are pressing in? Do you realize that the world is about us trying to persecute us and you're telling us to rejoice? I mean, after all, Paul, you should know something about difficult situations. You're in that prison there, could be killed at any time, and you're telling us to rejoice. And Paul comes back emphatically anticipating subjection and says, yeah, I'm telling you, and I'll tell you again, rejoice. That's the command. And we're probably a lot like the Philippians. Paul tells us, or more importantly, God tells us to rejoice. We say, but seriously though, Paul, seriously though, God, do you have any idea the kind of pressure and the stress that I face day in and day out in my home? Do you have any idea what debt has done in our home, or what some kind of tragedy that happened in the past is doing in our lives, or how friends and family have turned their back on me? And Paul emphatically says, yes, I told you once to rejoice, and I'll tell you again, rejoice. And so what we have here is obviously something very important. And I think it would be great for us to take on the attitude of St. Augustine, who prayed this. He said, command, speaking to the Lord, of course, command whatever you wish and enable me to do whatever you command. Rejoicing is a command. And as C.S. Lewis reminded one of his friends, he says, it is the Christian's duty, as you know, for everyone to be as happy as he can. We are commanded to be as happy as we can. The question is okay, how? Well, what is, first of all, this rejoicing? Let's answer that question by looking at the negative side first, by defining it, as it were, by what rejoicing is not. Rejoicing, first of all, is not so much an emotion or something that is felt. You know, you come to this command, it says to rejoice, and the fact is so many Christians, perhaps you're one of them, you say, boy, that sounds awfully good, but it is so tremendously difficult. And I think what makes it so difficult for us as believers is a lot of times we just misunderstand what this command is saying. A lot of times Christians look at rejoice and they think it means that you've got to have this plastic smile on your face all the time, just kind of skipping around, oblivious to any wrong in the world or any difficult situations in your life. That is a misunderstanding of rejoicing. Some believe that biblical joy requires a denial of pain or sorrow. Or some see rejoicing exclusively, only as an emotion. And so it becomes very difficult because you feel like this emotion kind of has to come out of nowhere, that you've got to somehow work it up. Or others think that joy is just this incurable and unrealistic optimism. And when we have these false notions of joy, we quickly burn out, don't we? There's not that staying power. It feels to be impossible. So first of all, rejoicing is not mostly an attitude felt, but listen, it is an attitude chosen in obedience. Look at the verse. It's an imperative. Rejoice. It's a command. It's a command to rejoice, not a command to feel good. And so what often happens is we take this sort of passive approach, hoping that this wonderful, warm, fuzzy emotion will just kind of hit us out of the middle of nowhere. And when it doesn't come, we can grow quickly frustrated in our Christian life. But what we have here, what Paul is giving us in this command, he's giving us much more of a proactive approach to joy. It is a choice, despite the circumstances. It's a choice not to live below the circumstances, but rather a choice in obedience to live above the circumstances, no matter what is going on in our life, no matter what the turbulence, no matter what the disturbance may be. And so, yes, rejoicing is going to include us feeling the sting of disappointment at times, of feeling sorry and sorrow and trials and injustice and inconsistency from others. But see, the choice is, in this act of obedience, is a choice to fight against those feelings and a choice to view things from this eternal perspective that was mentioned a moment ago from chapter 3. Remembering that you are a citizen of heaven and having that viewpoint as you journey through your pilgrim way. I think something that helps me in thinking along these lines is to look at our disappointments, the moments of despair in our life, as a sort of black puzzle piece, a dark puzzle piece. And of course, if you've ever done one of these gigantic puzzle pieces, you realize, you know, maybe it's a puzzle of a dog or some famous sight. And you realize there are all these different colors and shades to all these little puzzle pieces. And you see, the Bible is not so much telling us that we just kind of deny that the dark puzzle pieces are there in our life. But what, see, God is doing is He is saying, okay, now take those dark puzzle pieces and put it into an eternal perspective. Put it into the larger puzzle of your life. And what you will see is that those puzzle pieces are not by mistake, but they are necessary puzzle pieces in your life. Because in order for the brightness of Christ to be seen in your life, in order for those brighter, more lively, more warm, fuzzy feeling, as it were, bright emotions in your life to come out in full brilliance, it's going to require those dark puzzle pieces to pull out the brightness of Christ in you. I mean, you even look at the most world-famous paintings in the world. What you'll always notice in them, there are darker shades against lighter shades. Even if you have a painting that's full of pastels, there's going to be some shading in there. And that is the beautiful painting that God is trying to do in our life. When He takes these, as it were, dark puzzle pieces, or these dark strokes, and when we start to see things from God's eternal perspective, we start to realize that those things are not by mistake. In fact, they are necessary if the beautiful image of Christ is to come out more and more of our life. So here's the thing. If you're just buying into this sort of secular psychology that unfortunately falls into the church's lap all the time of just thinking positive, you're not going to make it. That might be Robert Schuller, but that's not the Bible. To just say to yourself, you know, just self, now you be happy. And so you're told your spouse is going to die. You're told you have cancer. You're told of some tragedy in the life of one of your children, or there is a great trial ongoing at your workplace, or there's some difficulty with your family. And if you just keep on telling yourself, now self, you be happy, guess what? There might be a sort of temporary fix to kind of get you through, but it's not going to have that staying, abiding power in your life. The kind of rejoicing, look at the text, what kind of rejoicing is this? It is an ongoing, it is an always type of rejoicing. that we're after. And so to just have mere grit and willpower and to try to, as it were, make yourself be happy, it's not going to work. If you've ever tried it like I have, you know it never works. And so we are looking for something bigger than that. So choosing to think with an eternal perspective is the only way we're going to have the peace spoken of here. As you know, we just got back from vacation, and one of the places that we went, I'd never been there before, was Niagara Falls. We went over to the Canadian side, and if you've ever been there before, you know that you can observe this natural phenomena from a lot of different vantage points. You can look at it from above, off to the side. And one of the unique vantage points that you can take with Niagara Falls is you can go down into these tunnels. You can elevator down and you go through these tunnels and you're actually behind the falls. And in these tunnels, there are two portals, as it were, kind of big openings in which you can see just this massive amount, thousands and thousands of gallons of water falling every second. And it's just about an eight foot by eight foot, I don't know. Not a very big opening. And then right before, about 10 feet behind where the falls are falling, there's this railing. And if you wanted to, you could quickly just jump over the thing and plunge to your death. Now, this thing is absolutely amazing because the noise is deafening. I mean, you realize the full fury of these waves crashing down as they're falling. In fact, if you close your eyes, you kind of feel like you're in a train tunnel and you feel like a locomotive is about to hit you any second. Now, what would you say if I was in that tunnel and I decided, you know, that I think I would like a drink of water, okay? And so I climb over the railing and I jump right into the full force of those falling waves. What would you think? Well, I can kind of hear the eulogy right now. You know, Pastor Farley was a nice enough guy, but obviously he wasn't the sharpest knife in the door. Insanity, right? Insanity. To get underneath such turbulence would tear you from limb to limb. And if for some reason you're able to survive the initial blow of those waves crashing down, it would probably keep you under those swirling currents until you drowned. The point is, it would be absolute insanity to jump and try to swim underneath these waters. It would be the antithesis of peace. It would be ultimate turbulence, ultimate disturbance. But if you decided to take an elevator back up from those tunnels, you end up in a place that they call Table Rock. And from that vantage point, if you've been there before, you can get, I'd say, probably within 20 to 30 feet of these falls. They have a railing. You can kind of look down. Again, if someone wanted to, they could jump right over these things. But you can look down, and it's just this beautiful blue. And it's one of the most beautiful, and in a sort of a different way, it's one of the most peaceful sights you could ever behold on planet Earth. And you see, that's exactly how we need to view our circumstances, our hardships, our difficulties in life. To see it from above, not below. Because listen, as we try to swim underneath our circumstances, it's going to absolutely drown us in despair. But if we're from above and we're taking the eternal perspective on whatever situations in our life, there's going to be great peace. Now, folks, if you've ever seen Niagara Falls before, you know that the waves are going down at a very rapid rate. And you can see, of course, all the mist coming up. The point is this. In your life, rejoicing isn't requiring you to deny that there is a problem down there. But see, when you got the eternal perspective, you can even see that problem from God's viewpoint, and you can start to see the beauty in it. It's seeing things from above. It's starting to see the treasure in the trial, the beauty in the disappointment. But this can only come when we see from God's perspective. So again, rejoicing is a choice, refusing to be sucked down by our emotions, but rather choosing to see events and hurts and injustices from above. Really what Paul is giving here, I'm going to touch more on this in a moment, but when Paul is giving us the command to rejoice, in a sense what he's giving us here is the command to believe. To believe God, no matter what is happening in our lives. Listen, when difficulties come in your life, do you believe God knows what in the world He's doing? That's the question. Do you believe he knows what in the world he is doing? Do you believe that he is purposely placing that dark puzzle piece in the context of eternity because he's trying to draw out of you a beauty that right now you don't have? Do you believe that? If you do, you'll rejoice. But if you don't, you will have despair. If you doubt that, then might I encourage you to consider this. Think of the darkest, most ominous puzzle piece that has ever been placed in the context of human history. What was it? It was indeed at that moment in which God the Father had to turn from the gaze of His beloved Son, in which He poured out the full fury of His wrath on His Son. You want to talk about a dark puzzle piece. And yet, did you see what God did in all that? Can you think of any more beautiful painting than that of redemption? Can you find yourself rejoicing as you reflect and meditate and believe on that the full fury of God's wrath that was poured out on Christ was simultaneously met with the full force of God pouring out His eternal, ceaseless love upon you? That's a cause for rejoicing. So first, rejoicing is not so much an emotion or a certain temperament, but rather a choice to obey in our thinking. Now, secondly, rejoicing does not mean the total abstinence of sorrow. The same Lord who gives us the command here to rejoice is the same Lord who Himself wept, who experienced sorrow. Now, is this showing somehow the Lord Jesus' inability to keep His own command? Certainly not. Or Paul, is he contradicting himself from what he says here in Philippians and what he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, when he says, weep with those that weep? You see, folks, again, rejoicing. So what Scripture concedes is that there is sorrow in life. There is disappointment. There are moments of difficulty. There are these dark puzzle pieces, as it were. And see, what the Bible doesn't say is just try to feel better and it will all go away. It doesn't say that. It doesn't tell you to try to deny your sorrow. But it does say this in Hebrews 12:11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. See, folks, we're going to be absolutely frustrated as we face disappointments in our life if we're trying to handle it like a bunch of Stoics, trying to deny our grief and our sadness. You look at, for example, in the book of Psalms. I mean, is this what you see in the book of Psalms? No, you see this brutal honesty with these psalmists, right? They are expressing their sorrow and their disappointment in life. In fact, sometimes they're so blunt, you kind of think, hey, man, you might want to tone it down a little bit. Do you realize you're talking to God like this? They're being honest, though. But you know what you always find in the Psalms, or at least most places, you find mixed in with this very blunt expression of sorrow, a lot of joy and a lot of hope. Now, how is that taking place? That's taking place because these psalmists have an eternal perspective. They are not letting despair crush them, but at the same time, they're not denying that despair is there or sorrow is there in their life. And so how does this all happen? It all happens because they start to see things from God's vantage point. And in doing so, because of their faith, something happens. Because they believe good news, it changes them. It changes their thinking. So it's not a denial of hurt. And it doesn't go to the other extreme of just wallowing in our sorrow either. So what is the answer? The answer is always the same, no matter what the situation may be. The answer is the same. Believe. Believe the gospel. And take everything in your life. And it takes practice. Okay? In fact, there was a group of us talking about these very things here recently. And one made the very insightful remark that I enjoy trying to train my mind in thinking about everything through the lens of the gospel. But the fact is it doesn't come very naturally. And it is. It's going to require effort for you in belief through faith to take every trial you face, every marriage difficulty, every snag in the road in your child rearing, every difficulty you face at work, every struggle you have within yourself, self-doubt or self-pity or any particular sin struggle. It's going to take some work for you to view that event or that person that is a difficulty in your life through the lens of the gospel. But you must do it, and you must believe to see all things through that lens. Okay, those are the negative aspects. Rejoicing is not so much an emotion as it is a choice to obey in our thinking. An obedience to kind of to say, hey, I'm taking the elevator up and I'm going to see these falls from above. I'm not going to throw myself into the middle of that and commit a sort of emotional suicide. And so it is obedience to a certain way of thinking, and also it's not a denial of the sorrow you feel. So then what is it positively? What is rejoicing? Well, throughout this series, I've given you this definition. Let me repeat it again and listen carefully. Joy is an inward confident attitude, regardless of life's circumstances, that the Spirit cultivates in your heart when you are living a life according to and for the advance of the gospel. See, what we've got to, first and foremost, have got to understand about this whole thing of rejoicing is this. The only way that you and me are going to be able to rejoice in the Lord is when the Lord intercedes, when there is supernatural intervention on our behalf. That definition I just gave you said what? It says it's something that the Spirit cultivates in our hearts despite life circumstances. As the text says here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, it is to rejoice in who? In the Lord! It's going to take God. And so it is belief that the Lord will pull you through no matter what the case may be. The fact is, right, there are people out there who are just kind of wired to be a little bit more jollier than others. Saved or unsaved. But rejoicing is not so much emphasizing an outward manifestation of happiness. The fact is a lot of people can be outwardly fakey. I just made that word up. They can be fakey in their joy, in their happiness. So rejoicing is primarily emphasizing more of an internal condition that's going on in our heart. A good synonym for this is the word contentment. What does Paul say? Whatever state I am, I'm going to be content. Every situation, every difficulty, every trial, and also even in the good times. I find my contentment not in the good things that are happening to me, but I find my contentment even in those good times in the Lord. So, folks, the reason why, and you know this, you could get up here and preach the same message. The reason why we sometimes feel like we are on this emotional roller coaster is because we are letting not the Lord dictate to us our joy, but we are letting circumstances dictate to us our joy. And so when we have good days, we're up. We have bad days, we're down. And so what we need is something more stable. Because, see, the storms are going to come and we're going to need an anchor to hold us down. And that leads us to our next question. Who is the object of our peaceful praise? I've already mentioned it. We are to rejoice in the Lord. He and He alone can give us this abiding inner content despite the circumstances. Why is it that many professing Christians lack this lasting joy that is being spoken of in here? Could it be, first of all, that they are not Christians? Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones rightly stated, there are many people who never know the joy of the Lord because they have failed to see themselves as miserable sinners. The only way to be happy in Christ is to be desperately unhappy without Him. You see, the first step towards peace with God and inner peace with yourself is to become tremendously disturbed with yourself. Become tremendously unhappy with your sinful condition. And when you do that, you cast yourself on Christ and you find the joy that your heart has been longing for. But listen, even as Christians, we've got to keep coming back to this fact that joy is found in the Lord and that we're going to be tremendously unhappy without Him. So rejoice is a choice. It's not just putting on a happy face, because the fact is it's going to be a constant struggle in your life as a believer. There's going to be the constant fighting against anxiety and worry and thoughts of despair and self-pity. And so what you've got to do to yourself, what I must do to myself every day, almost minute by minute in every day of our life, is to sit ourselves down and give ourselves a good preaching to. You're to rejoice, Dwayne, in the Lord and nothing else. Do you find yourself doing that? No matter what is going on in your life, you keep on saying, my joy is found in the Lord Jesus, in my Redeemer, in the Sovereign God of Heaven, the Prince of Peace. My joy is not found in some psychological tricks that I try to play on myself. It's not trying to take secular psychology wrapped up in Christian lingo that basically says, now just probe and find out where your parents messed up with you, and that will unlock the secret to you figuring out how to be happy or trying to figure out some subconscious ego problem that you have. That's bunk. It's not going to be found in Prozac or some other antidepressant. It's not going to be found, listen, in you getting a new job. It's not going to be found in you having a new situation in life. It's not going to be by you getting that promotion or having that new possession. These things are not going to bring you happiness. It is only found in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Band-aids will never work. They only medicate for the moment. And then you will find yourself lacking joy again. A man by the name of Henry Scroggle wrote a classic work. It's a must-read. Called The Life of God and the Soul of Man. And in that work, he makes this very insightful remark. He says, the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. To tie that into what we're talking about here tonight, I would say this. The substance of your joy is going to be measured by the object of your joy, the source of your joy. And so if you find yourself constantly looking to the temporal things of this world, the pleasures of this world or the temporal, superficial things, and they can even be not necessarily bad things, but they're superficial, they're temporal, they're not eternal things, then just understand that that's going to be the measure of your joy. It's going to be that far and no further that your joy extends. And you see, the problem is when we try to draw upon temporal pleasures in order to give us the rejoicing that we long for, we're not built that way. Do you understand that? We're not built for temporal pleasures. What we're built for is eternal pleasures. And eternal pleasures can only be found in an eternal being, who is God. And so we must go to Him, for it is Him that our heart craves. Scroggle goes on to state later, the soul of man hath in it a raging, an inextinguishable thirst, and never doth a soul know what solid joy and substantial pleasure is till, once being weary of itself, it renounces all property and gives itself up to the author of its being. And who is the author of our being? Who is that source of the eternal joy that our hearts crave for? It is the Lord. It is the Lord. Folks, we need to find ourselves swallowed up in the continual contemplation of Jesus Christ. That is the place of joy. Now, I know that perhaps there are some objections going on in your mind, maybe not so much with me, but just objections with yourself. And you say, okay, Pastor Farley, I understand what the command is, but the fact is, I've tried to rejoice in the Lord and it just doesn't work. It doesn't work. And folks, may I gently, as a physician of your soul, as it were, give you a bitter diagnosis. Because what you are suffering from is a very common malady that, truthfully, we probably all ail from on occasions. And that is this. You don't believe. You've got a faith problem. I've got a faith problem. The reality is you don't believe that joy is found in the Lord. You believe that joy is really going to be found in another pleasure, in another delight. Whether it be sinful or not, you think, okay, that's what's going to give me satisfaction. And you've been duped. I've been duped. When we fall into this snare, because we don't believe what the Scripture says here, that rejoicing, it's going to be found in the Lord and only in the Lord. Now, often what we'll do is we're willing to play the Christian game in order to get what we really want, right? we believe that something out here other than God is what's really going to give the rejoicing that our hearts long for. So, yeah, we're more than willing to play by God's rules, as it were, to be that good little boy or that good little girl, in order for our Father to sit up and take notice and say, well, hey, at least they're trying now. I'll give them what they really want. Which would be anything but God, right? The delight that I really want is anything but God. And again, it can be something that's not inherently bad, but it's a poor substitute. Let me give you a pop quiz. And this is a pop quiz you can take with you throughout the day and the rest of this week. We've heard this verse from Psalm 37:4. It says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." The question is what are those desires of our heart God will give us? And folks, how you answer that question is going to determine whether or not you understand what rejoicing in the Lord means. Because, as I've heard many interpret it before, maybe they won't be this explicit in the interpretation of this verse, but they say something like this: delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, what are those desires? A new car, okay, a new house, a new job situation, a more attractive physique, or a better self-image, or a better marriage, or better children, or a better job, or whatever else in life you lack. If you just, as it were, play by God's rules, He will give you the desires of your heart, which is what? Anything but God. Anything but God. See, if you grab hold of what Philippians 4:4 is saying is this, you will understand what that verse in Psalms is saying. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. You will understand that as you delight yourself in the Lord, the desire that you get, that eternal, unquenchable desire that you want more than anything else, that desire is God Himself. Jesus Christ Himself. That eternal being, the source of eternal joy. Now, here's another question, looking back at Philippians 4:4. How often are we to engage in this peaceful praise? Class, what is it? Always. Now, does that seem impossible? Well, I think intellectually it doesn't seem impossible as we've discussed it thus far, right? If we are rejoicing in the Lord, there's going to be this ongoing eternal joy. But experience tells us something else. We don't always rejoice in the Lord. Obviously, the problem is not with God, the problem is with us. And so what is going on in our heart and mind that gets us off track? I've already basically touched on it. We step out of that eternal, perpetual stream of joy in Jesus Christ, and we look over and we see some other stream and think, hey, the water over there looks a little bit cleaner and crisper and more satisfying, so I'm just going to step right over here. And we quickly find out that our thirst is not quenched. We're not satisfied. We step into a lesser, temporal, corrupt stream to find joy. You see, here's the thing. Question. Paul gives this command. Did he always live by it? Of course not. He was a sinner just like you and me. And that's why he needed a Savior just like you and me. Because here's the thing. Jesus Christ. Now, just meditate on this sometime. Meditate on this fact that there is not one split second and all of Jesus Christ's life and ministry here on earth, in which He was not delighting and rejoicing in His Father. He always rejoiced. And that's why He's qualified as our Savior. Praise the Lord. Well, since we know it's not possible on the side of eternity, how do we at least attempt to rejoice in the Lord's always? In other words, how do we engage in this peaceful praise? How do we apply this? Well, again, to hearken back to what I've already mentioned, faith. That's the foundational stone. Everything flows through that. The Bible says, the just shall live by what? By faith. And let me just add to that in the context of this passage. The just shall live in joy by faith. If you're going to have joy, you're going to have to have faith. You see, the reason why we grumble and complain, we feel slighted, the reason why we feel like we've been snubbed by others, or difficulties come in our life, And the reason why we get all bent out of shape is because we are not believing from God's eternal perspective. And you look at a guy like Paul, a guy who faced obviously a whole lot more turmoil in his life than we did. You look back at chapter 1, verse 18, he asked this question, what then? In other words, well, how am I going to react to all these horrible circumstances that I'm going through? Here's how I'm going to react. In this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. What Paul's basically saying here is, I'm choosing to believe in an all-sovereign God who loves me enough to stick me through these trials. He evidences his love because he sticks me through these trials, not because he pulls me out of them. And I will rejoice in this. You see, it's rejoice is a choice to obey in our thinking. Now, here's the thing. I've kind of minimized the emotional aspect of rejoicing. But if we get the front part right, if we understand that rejoice is a choice, it's obedience in our thinking, our emotions will come. Our love and devotion will come. But it's when we try to get the cart before the horse, our emotions before our obedience and thinking, that we get all messed up. So it's living by faith, not by feelings. I like how the Apostle Peter expressed this sort of correspondence between faith and joy when he was talking to a bunch of believers who are going just through some absolute colossal trials, much more than we'll ever face. And here's what he says to him. He says, though you do not see him now, meaning God, but believe in him. Okay, there's the faith element. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Folks, I can't give you any fancy formulas. All I can say is this. If you're going to rejoice in the Lord, you're going to have to believe that God knows what in the world he's doing. And you're going to have to walk by faith rather than by sight. The reason why we lack joy is because we really don't believe. And you see this over and over again in our own lives. Certainly this is the case across Christianity, broadly speaking. But see, when we believe, there are going to be certain manifestations. Okay, really, when you're expressing faith, when you're believing, what you're really doing is you're fighting for joy. That's what you're fighting for, and it's a worthy fight. But understand, it is a fight. You have your flesh to contend with, not to mention the world and the devil. But by expressing faith, you're fighting for joy. Let me just quickly point out a few manifestations of our believing fight for joy. Your believing fight for joy will manifest itself, first of all, by not getting over grace. You're joyful because you believe that God has just absolutely dumped on you a truckload of grace, and you can't get over it. You can't get over the grace that He has given to you in the past, as well as the present and in the future. You can't get over the all-sovereign grace of God in which He chose you before the foundation of the world. You can't get over that all-sovereign grace of God that sent Jesus Christ, who had joy set before Him, and He endured the cross, despising the shame. You can't get over the present grace of God that He is dumping upon you as you go through the midst of your trial. You can't get over the future grace that you one day know you will experience. Have you ever taken the time to really meditate on what glory will be like? You want to talk about joy. What we will experience are these uninterrupted, successive, ever-mounting moments of joy. Each moment will be full and pregnant of joy unimaginable. And just at the moment that it is so full, that it is so rich in glory, when you think that it could not possibly get any more full of joy, the next moment is filled up with brighter and fuller expressions of joy as you look on your Savior. And that goes on and on and on and on. Joy eternal. Now, do you believe that? That's part of the gospel. And if you believe that, guess what it's going to do? It's going to change your thinking when something hurtful happens in your family. It's going to change your thinking when you take that big truth and you shove it into the little holes of your life. It's going to change you. The gospel changes us as we contemplate, and we're overwhelmed. Well, another manifestation, of your believing fight for joy will be leaning on God's word amidst hardship. You know, this seems so obvious. You've heard this probably since you were a child, right? When you're going through difficult times, lean hard upon the promises of God's Word. And yet, what do we want to do? We want to stumble through the difficulties of life on our own, not realizing that all along we have this wonderful lamp to our feet that will guide us through, that will bring clarity and pierce through the darkness of the moment. But as I mentioned a moment ago, faith is going to be critical if you're going to have joy. And what saith the Scripture about faith? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, I admit it sounds like somewhat circular reasoning here, but it's divinely inspired circular reasoning. And here it is. You want to believe? Start reading the Bible. And as you read the Bible, guess what? You're going to believe. And mixed in that whole cycle is going to be joy. But you're not going to have joy unless you believe, and you're not going to believe unless you're reading, unless you're bolstering yourself up with the promises of God. This is what will give you joy during the trials. And folks, what I'm talking about here is not just some wimpy attempt. See, what happens a lot of times, we get into these fixes in our life, right? These pickles. And what do? Oh, yeah, we never tend to really exegete a passage. You know, we're kind of flipping around and doing the whole, you know, pointing to a verse, hoping that something pops out to us that gives us some encouragement. But a lot of times what will happen is people will get in the midst of a trial or whatever, and for maybe 4 or 5 days, whatever the case may be, I mean, yeah, they're in the Bible all the time, but really, what are they doing? They're trying to use their legalistic Bible reading as a way to push God again into the corner and for Him to give them what they really want, which is anything but Himself. You see how this works? Do you see how insidious our hearts are? We need to lean upon the Word of God. And the reason why people don't do this, just to hearken back again to the idea of faith, is because we don't believe the Word of God is going to change us. It's going to help us. We just don't believe that. Yeah, we'll read it for a while, then we lose interest because we really don't believe. And so the path gets darker and darker. You know, there are times, I think, many Christians look at other believers and they say, yeah, they have joy because they don't go through anything difficult. If they went through what I had, then they would face despair and disappointment like I do. They would lack joy. You don't know that. You have no idea what in the world those people are going through, and yet they have joy. They have joy in Jesus Christ because they believe. And they believe that God's promises are true. And so you know what they do? They go to the Word of God, they nourish their souls on it, and they believe the words. And so please do not get in this arrogant mindset, well, others just haven't gone through it as I have. You want to talk about going through it, look at Paul the Apostle and then pose that scenario. Well, another manifestation of your believing fight for joy will be walking in the Spirit. You look in Galatians 5, there's this contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And you look at all these different works of the flesh, and you know what those works of the flesh produce? They produce disappointment. They produce despair. They produce discouragement. But you look at the fruit of the Spirit, and what do you have there? Right in the middle, you have joy. But you know, I think it's very helpful for us to remember, if we're going to have the fruit of the Spirit, including this aspect of joy, to remember we're talking about fruit here. And fruit takes time. And so, folks, don't get discouraged. You might stumble around and stumble as you're growing and not even realize that you're growing. An apple seed doesn't develop into an apple overnight. It takes time. I think sometimes we need to be just reminded that God might be growing us even though we're not feeling it through a trial. Another manifestation of your believing fight for faith, and we're almost done here, is you sing unto the Lord even when you don't feel like it. Do you realize this is a singing unto the Lord will help you rejoice in Him. You certainly have a divine inspired hymn book in the book of Psalms, but you know what? We've got so many hymn books nowadays. We are such a blessed people. Not to mention so many other spiritual songs and hymns that we can draw upon. And so sing, and in doing so, you will be fighting for your joy. Another, in faith, your fight for joy will be by advancing the gospel, even when you don't feel like it. Perhaps the reason why you're so down and out all the time is because you're always focused on yourself. And what you need to do is to start to focus on something much bigger than yourself, the advance of God's kingdom through the gospel. To see the lost out there and say, "You, I'm so blessed because I'm in Jesus Christ." That person is not. And you put your focus on them. You want to see the gospel take hold of their life. And then sixth and finally, another manifestation of your believing faith that you fight for your joy is by reconciling with others. Joy comes when you reconcile conflicts with other believers, because what you are doing is you are picturing God's forgiveness of you. So I've given you these manifestations, as it were, of faith that is fighting for joy. But now let's go very quickly full circle here and realize that what we are saying here is a fight doesn't have to necessarily be a bad thing. There can be delight in your fight. Do you hear me? There can be delight in your fight because of who you are fighting to get to. Folks, we do not fight in faith in order to get to principles. We fight in faith in order to get to a person. The person of joy, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, think back in revolutionary times, right? Fighting for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? But listen, no courageous soldier really ultimately fights just for some ideals like that, life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, no matter how grand they may be. No, you fight for principles like life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness because you want to enjoy life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness with the ones that you love. Your spouse, your children, other relatives, friends, townspeople. And so, folks, listen. Your fight for joy is in the Lord in order to have the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Hudson Taylor, well-known 19th century missionary to China, had lost his wife of 12 years. Her name was Maria. And he wrote some correspondence back to a missions leader involved in his mission society. And he said the following: "My eyes flow with tears of mingled joy and sorrow. When I think of my loss, my heart, nigh to breaking, rises in thankfulness to Him who has spared her such sorrow and made her so unspeakably happy. My tears are more tears of joy than of grief. But most of all, I joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Did you hear what Taylor said? "But most of all, I joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in His works, in His ways, in His providence, in Himself." Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let's pray.